you were wondering. Okay, so this morning we are going to be in James chapter 1 again, verses 19 through 21 this time, and I hope that we get through all those verses, but there's no guarantee because this book is so rich in truth and application and life experience that we can't rush through it, and we have till the Lord returns to get through it, so there's no hurry. And like the song said, when we finally get to glory, when we've been there for 10,000 years, we'll no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So we'll be in a timeless society, and the longer we're there, it's no less toward the end than when we first got there. Because, you know, it's hard. You measure eternity, we describe it as the absence of time, right? But you can't describe something that's timeless by using the word time in it. So our minds can't even fathom eternity because it's no time, no end. So, Mother's Day. I printed on the back of the bulletin a little history about it. If you want to follow along with me, you may. I might add a few notes of my own, or additional notes, I should say, as we go. But the Mother's Day holiday was created by a woman named Anna Jarvis in Grafton, West Virginia in 1908 as a day to honor her mother. And her mother had a dream about celebrating moms on a special day just for them, and Jarvis wanted to accomplish her mother's dream. So she was specific about the location of the apostrophe in the term Mother's Day. It was to be a singular possessive for each family to honor their individual mother, not a plural possessive commemorating all mothers in the world. Okay, but the single possessive will include the plural possessive. If everybody applies the single possessive to their mom, every mom in the world will be celebrated, but in an individual way, of course. In 1914, President Woodrow Wilson made Mother's Day an official holiday to be held on the second Sunday of May each year. But the holiday eventually became so highly commercialized that many, including its founder, Anna Jarvis, considered it a hallmark holiday, in essence, one with an overwhelming commercial purpose. Jarvis eventually ended up opposing the holiday that she had helped to create. She died in 1948, regretting what had become of her holiday. Nonetheless, the Mother's Day remains one of the biggest days for sales of flowers, greeting cards, and the like. It's also the biggest holiday for long distance. I put that in quote because there's no such thing as a long distance phone call today. Long distance telephone calls, and also church going is popular on Mother's Day, yielding the highest church attendance of the year after Christmas Eve and Esther. So Easter. Maybe Esther too. I don't know. But so that's good. You know, it's all commercialized and everything, and maybe you don't like that, but I think it's okay to honor moms that way, and of course to get a card and to take her out to eat. And one family was telling me yesterday that they make Mother's Day is a mom's weekend, and they do everything that mom does for mom, and she doesn't lift a finger. They do laundry, they do the cooking, they do the cleaning, they do the dishes, they plant flowers, whatever mom does, they do. One well-known Mother's Day story was about Abraham Lincoln. His mother raised her family in poverty, and when Abe was 10 years old in 1818, his mother died, leaving him and his sister orphans. But in the 10 years that she had with them, she taught Abe how to read, not only how to read, but to love to read and to love education. He couldn't get enough, and we've read the stories of him reading by the firelight and doing his math on the ash shovel next to the fireplace in his quest for knowledge. And one writer wrote this about Abraham Lincoln: Mr. Lincoln always looked back onto his mother with unspeakable appreciation. All that I am or hope to be, he said, I owe to my mother. Blessings on her memory. In 2 Timothy 2:15, or 1:5, I mean, Paul says to Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. And Paul is praising God that Timothy's mother and his grandmother taught him the truths of the faith from the time of his childhood on. And Timothy grew up, as you know, to be Paul's right-hand man, eventually to become a minister, a preacher. And Paul wrote his letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to Timothy to give him encouragement, to help him to be emboldened to speak the word, and as a personal friend. And so yesterday on Christian radio, Moody Radio 106.9, Dr. Michael Rydelik comes on every Saturday. I think it's at 9 o'clock, and it's a call-in. And most of the questions have to do with Israel and the Jewish people, because that's his nationality. But he gave the definition of a supermom. And last night, Cindy was telling me, I didn't actually hear the broadcast. You can go back and listen easily if you want. But Cindy took notes, and so I got up this morning, screenshotted her notes, and I'm stealing this from my wife. But Dr. Rydelik said that the Jewish people, their tradition is to have a Mother's Week, not Mother's Day, but a whole week where they honor their moms. And then he went and gave the definition of what makes for a super mom. Not Superman, but super mom. And this is what he said. So listen to this and see if this describes your mother or if this describes you. Number one, mom should be a godly role model. A super mom is one who teaches scripture to her children. She reads Bible stories and Bible story books to her children. She teaches them hymns and songs. She models the faith to them, and she is very strong in the Lord. And I was thinking about this myself as I thought of my own childhood. And my mom did all of those things, by the way. She was always singing to us, always singing. And I figured out why I can't sing. Because most of my brothers know how to carry a tune. They know how to sing on key and all that. But I don't even know what key means. And I can tell when I'm singing. Is that an amen? I can tell if I have it or I don't have it. It's just kind of a sixth sense, I guess. But when I was a kid, I was the fourth out of eight children. And so my three older brothers sat next to mom, and I had to sit next to dad. And my dad, unfortunately, couldn't sing either. So I picked up how to not sing from dad, and my brothers picked up how to sing from mom. Okay, but mom was always singing hymns to us. And mom even made a record when her and dad first got married. And it was one of them 45 records, remember back in the day? And she sang, I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything. And she sang it to my dad. Actually, it was before they got married. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful testimony. but anyway, and my wife was the same way, Cindy, with our kids, as far as reading the scriptures and teaching the children and modeling Christ and modeling the faith and being strong in the Lord. And the Bible says in Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And what a better time than when your children are little to get God's word hidden in their hearts, to teach them the scriptures, to memorize the scriptures. And my hat's off to every mom that has done that. So to all of our moms, I want to say thank you for your nurturing, both in body and spirit. Thank you for your prayers, for your patience, and for all of your love. And happy Mother's Day to everyone. To our moms. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the joy of life that you've given us. Thank you for our moms. Thank you for each mom that is here, Father, and I thank you for all the influence that our mothers have had on them and on us as well. Again, Lord, open our eyes, bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, and we pick up our study at verse 19, and you want to hold your place there in James chapter 1 for a moment while we introduce the subject that is at hand. One of the great psalms of the Old Testament, and by far the longest, I mentioned earlier, is Psalm 119. And the psalmist says in verse 1, Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who walk according to the law of the Lord. You know, one way to define a believer is that a believer is one who walks with the Lord. There's lots of definitions for Christians out there, but a true Christian will walk with the Lord. On the other hand, unbelievers do not seek God at all. In the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 155, there's a lot of verses in that psalm. It says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not your decrees. Jeremiah 6:16, it says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But then sadly, it says, but you said, we will not walk in it. It's the desire of a believer to walk in the law of God. And it's the desire of an unbeliever to avoid the law of God. And when the psalmist speaks for believers, he says in Psalm 119, verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. I have chosen to walk according to God's word. In fact, verse 161 says, my heart stands in awe of thy holy word. And the reason why I bring these verses up is because I'm setting the table here, so to speak, for where we're going today. God puts so much emphasis on his word. So much emphasis on his word. And that is exactly why the unbelieving world wants to discredit it. And even though there are times when we fail to obey, unfortunately, it's still the longing of our heart as believers to be obedient. We long for that. And if we're living in a time of disobedience, the Holy Spirit won't let us go. And he keeps drawing us back and convicting us of our sin until we ignore him so long, and then our hearts become hardened to his call and his leading that we just don't feel guilt or shame anymore. The psalmist says, your law is my delight. I will speak of you before kings, and I will not be ashamed. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. In verse 81 of Psalm 19, I hope in your word. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Verse 133, order my steps in thy word. Verse 10, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 37, quicken thou me in thy way. That's the King James. You know what the word quicken means, or quick? In the King James, in the Old English, it means make me alive. Quicken my way. Quicken thou me in thy way. Give me life, the ESV says, in your ways. And all of that sort of comes together to say that the identifying mark of a true believer in this particular aspect is a desire to follow the word of God and do the will of God, until the sum of that commitment comes in verse 112 of Psalm 119, and it says, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. And so we might conclude that a person's attitude toward the word of God is a test of the nature of their faith. And if it is true saving faith, if it's genuine belief, then there'll be a strong and a compelling desire to read and to hear and to obey the word of God. And so now, throughout this letter, James is giving us tests for living faith. The whole five chapters is a testing ground for our faith. And as we go, we saw earlier the test in trials. We saw the test in temptation. We're going to see what it means to be tested in our ability to hear and to put into action. And later on, James talks about faith and works and how faith without works is dead and how faith and works lives together. And so the test is your faith genuine? Are your works genuine out of a desire to please God because of what God has already done? So throughout his letter, James is giving us tests for living faith. And the whole episode of the epistle of James is a series of tests that can measure the reality of our faith or the lack of reality. And this is a thing that people struggle with. Christians struggle with this. Am I saved? Am I really saved? Am I not saved? And sometimes it gets to the point where Christians even wonder, is God real? Is he for real or is he not for real? Does God exist or does he not exist? And what is this faith that we're putting our hearts into? And sometimes people that seem to be well established and grounded in the faith fall away. And they begin to question, they begin to doubt. And so James says, this is how you test, this is how you know. Because John says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you, my little children. John was 90-some years old at this time, and he's writing to believers. He says, I write these things so that you can know that you have eternal life. We don't have to doubt. And I would say this much. If you're doubting whether or not you're saved, if you're doubting whether or not God loves you, you can doubt no more. Because how do we know that we're saved? And how do we know that God loves us? We know because that's what God's word says. God's word says that he loves us. God's word says that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, that thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth we confess and with the heart we believe, Paul says. And we can take God at his word. And so if you're doubting your faith, you're really doubting God's word. And so I would encourage you not to entertain those kinds of thoughts. Now, the reason for this sermon is not to cause you to doubt your salvation, but it's rather to give you a scriptural basis for it. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And I find this interesting because James is, we're being tested in trial. He says, and when you face temptation, don't blame God. God tempts no one, but it's the testing of your faith. And then Paul gives us a test. He says, examine yourself. What's another word for test? An exam, right? And what do you do if you're in school and you know you have an exam the next day? Yeah, what's another word for study? Starts with a C. Yeah, you cram. And why do you cram? Because you want to get a grade, right? But what do we really want? We don't want to cram for an exam or for the final exam. We want to know. We want knowledge. And so we don't cram to get biblical knowledge. We live it and we put our trust in God's word. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or, he says, do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. And so I say, well, what are we doing here? Well, James is all about testing and trials to determine if our faith is real or not. And the first test I've mentioned now quite a few times is that James gave to real faith was the test of trials. How do you respond to trials? How you respond to trials is an indicator of whether your faith is real or not. James says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. And I say that that's a test of faith, because how many people can say praise the Lord when they're inundated with worldly issues and trials or maybe attacks on your soul itself? And I think that James can say consider it pure joy because the devil doesn't leave God's children alone. And if you're being attacked by the devil, that means that somehow in some way you're being effective in the Lord's work. So praise the Lord. Jesus said, those who suffer for my name are blessed indeed. So be bold. Paul told Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Whew, I didn't want that to slip by. And so Timothy had issues with being too timid and not speaking up. And Paul said, we don't have a spirit of fear. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the spirit of power, of boldness, of a sound mind. God has spelled out for us so methodically. How do you say that? Methodically. What? Methodically. Thank you. You know, like I say, sometimes I feel like you're teaching me more than I'm teaching you, but he's explained it so step by step. How we can know. The second test was, how do you respond to temptation? And the elephant in the room was, do you give in to it or do you stand up under it? And Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God provides the way of escape. Why? So that you can stand up under it. And so if you're trapped in sin, if you're addicted to sin in some way, you know where the responsibility lies? It lies on you. And you know why? Because you have chosen not to take hold of what God has provided, which is a way of escape, so that we can stand up under it. And then the third test is, how do you respond to the Word of God? And that's today. So how a person responds to trials is actually a monitor of their faith. And how a person responds to the Word of God is equally a monitor that measures their faith. And how you listen and how you react and how you desire the Word of God and how you obey God's Word reveals the nature of your faith, and it gives your spiritual temperature, if you will, in that sense. Now, think about it. Because God's Word is the originator of the new birth, we saw that last week. And because God's Word is the agent of transformation, we saw that last week. That's the theme of verse 18. Of his own will, he says in verse 18, he begat us. And that means that he chose to give us new birth. And that means rebirth. It means regeneration. It means to be made alive spiritually, to be born again. And he uses the Word of truth to make us into that new creation, because it's the Word of truth that is the agent of transformation. It's the Word of truth that makes us a new creation. So listen to this. Not only that Word of truth, not only is there at the beginning, but it becomes the focal point of all the rest of our spiritual existence. Just as the Word is that which brings about the new birth, the Word is also that which feeds the newly born believer. And so having been born again by the Word of God, we become its pupils, its students. And our heart's desire is to listen to it and to learn from it and to respond to it, just in the same way Peter says, as a new baby desires milk. He says, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow. You know, you don't have to teach a baby to like milk. You don't have to teach a baby to want to eat. It wants to eat as soon as it's born, and it continues to want to eat his whole entire lifetime, right? Anybody here not looking forward to eating? Anybody here totally preoccupied with it? Anybody here on the keto diet? Because if you are, I guarantee you, you're thinking about what you're going to eat. That's has no carbs in it today. If you can eat all you want and don't have to ever worry about gaining weight, you're just looking forward to that next donut or Rice Krispie Square or whatever it is. I'm getting way too much agreement back there. We don't have to be taught to learn to like food, to eat. And as a new believer, we shouldn't have to learn or be taught to like God's Word, to be fed spiritually all the way through life. There should be this normal hunger, and that should be true of every believer that's been transformed by God's Word. And we become linked to the Word of truth, and there is a very normal spiritual appetite towards the things of God. And if that appetite is there, even though we may not always act like it, and I'll talk about that in a minute, That's indicative of new birth, if that appetite is there. And if it's not there, no matter how much we try to falsify it, that's indicative of the absence of new birth. So James is going to make two major points in this regard. And point number one is that saving faith is marked by a proper reception of the word. And the second point, it is marked by a proper reaction to the word. So we're talking about how you receive it and then what you do about it. And those are the things that identify true faith. But for today, we're going to just look at the first one, and that's a proper reception of the word, how it's received. So look at me, if you will, verses 19 through 21. That's our text for today. And it's up on the screen in the New American Standard Bible. "This you know," he says, "my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So the key word there is receive. We're talking about how you receive the word. That's the issue. And if you're a true believer, there is a receptivity. And to put it in a simple illustration, your dial is tuned to that frequency. And the message of God's word comes through because that's where you've set your dial, your spiritual dial. And you want that message. You desire that message. You want to obey God. And when you disobey, you find yourself caught in a terrible, terrible vice, and you're twisted, and you're ripped, and you're shredded because you're not doing what you know you should be doing. In your deepest part, you know that you're going the wrong way, away from God and not toward him. And I know from my own personal experience in the past, if I am ever in that wrong direction, God will never just let you go. He's constantly pulling you back one way or another until you finally heed. And you might remember Romans 8:29 says that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. And God will use whatever method is necessary to conform us to his image. And we can go along with that, and we can cooperate with the Lord, and we can obey the scriptures, or we can go our own way. And he'll drag us back kicking and screaming, but he will drag us back because the Bible says we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God. There's no way he's going to let you go. And Pastor Cliff would agree with me on that point. By the way, now that Pastor Cliff's in heaven, all those assumptions he had about certain things, he knows what's really right and what isn't. And isn't that wonderful, you know? Sometimes you watch these guys on the internet, and they can be very intimidating, the things they say and the way they do things, and I think, you know, I should be more like that. And then I think, no, they're wrong. That's wrong doctrine. I don't want to be like that. And I'm like, well, what if they're right and I'm wrong? And I'm like, no, I'm not going to go there. But all I know is that when we get to heaven, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll know everything at that time. We'll be like Christ. We'll no longer be looking in a mirror dimly lit, as Paul says. But then we will know in full. And all these little arguments, you know, Paul says that be careful you don't get caught up in all these little theological arguments about this and that because it can distract you from the real thing. The real thing is Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross and our faith in him to save us. And Jesus risen from the dead. And the hope that is within us, Paul says, is anticipation that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. And Paul says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's what we look forward to. And we could get into all kinds of discussions. For instance, did Jesus actually go to hell after he was crucified? Did he? That's what the Apostles' Creed said. It says he descended into hell and on the third day he rose again from the dead. No. You know why he didn't descend into hell? Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. That doesn't apply to everybody except Jesus. And so he went, and whatever else that doctrine of hell is about, it's not about Jesus descending directly into hell. But we don't have to even figure that out, because in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the things that God wants us to know, he's revealed to us and to our children. But those things that are secret, those mysteries, he has reserved for himself. And someday we'll know, but right now we don't. So that's kind of a rabbit trail. I didn't mean to go on. So I hope I don't get a whole bunch of emails asking me about that kind of thing. But if it's on your mind, go ahead, because I have it right there and I remind it all the time. You say that ask anything. You can ask me anything, and you can. I may not always answer, but you're free to ask anything you want. All right. So let me illustrate this about being tuned in, spiritually tuned in to God's word. And I know that I've told this story many, many times to many different audiences, and I kind of hesitate to tell it again, but I know that there's people here that have never heard it before. And if you know me at all, one thing that I tend to do is to repeat myself a lot, right? You've told me that before. Our children say, that's like the 100th time you told me. Well, guess what? You repeat yourself too. We just don't call you on it. We just very politely listen again in our mind. We're like, yeah, I know what comes next. Okay? So I think it's important for us to remember this. But back in 2020, at the very beginning of COVID, we decided to go with the Jumbotron outside and a radio transmitter. And actually, it was the radio transmitter first. Because if you remember, I stood out there in the balcony, and you came and you tuned in your car radio. And after a while, as the summer wore on, I'm thinking, you know, it doesn't look like this whole COVID fiasco is going to end anytime soon. And I could just see myself standing out there in January when it's 20 below zero, and you guys sitting in your cars with the heaters on and me trying to get through. And I was like, you know, we need to do something. And so we went with the Jumbotron. So that's the story behind that. It was all about me. But no, I'm kidding. But God is good. And God has used that ministry tremendously. But it was March of 2020. And somebody from Martintown called me up and said, Kevin, I've heard that there's a church in Texas that has their services in the parking lot. And they have a radio transmitter, and people just sit in their cars, and they listen to the service from their cars. So we talked, and we said, well, how is that going to work? Because it sounded like a drive-in movie theater. And I was like, how are we going to wire all them speakers, you know, and you set on your window, and then you tune the dial? And he said, no, that's not how it works. You get a transmitter, you tune your FM radio into a certain frequency, and then it'll broadcast over that. And so I said to my friend, I said, we need one of those. Do whatever you have to, but get us one of those as soon as possible. And so he said, I'll check, because I was on the road at that time, and I won't go into that, but I couldn't investigate it. And I said to my friend, I said, I don't care what it costs, just get us one of those transmitters. You don't even call me back. If you find one, just order it. So what does he do? Half hour later, he calls me back. And I'm like, why are you calling me? He says, I found four of them. I talked to my friend who works in Chicago, who does this and does that, and he found four of them in Canada. And I said, did you order one? And he says, they're $4.99 a piece. I said, well, what's keeping us from ordering the transmitter? And he goes, I'll order one. He goes, the problem is, it's 10 to 14 days. And so our plan was to have it in place by Easter Sunday. And so Easter is about 10 days out. And the window is 10 to 14 days. And the border was shut down at that time between Canada and the United States. In fact, they weren't allowing even cargo to go through. They weren't allowing planes or trucks or anything, because I don't know if you remember that time, but there was so much fear and uncertainty in the air that people where it didn't know what to think or what to do. And so he found one of them in Canada. And so I was like, well, we got one and it's coming. So I took out 1/4-page ads in 4 different newspapers covering about 100,000 homes in this area. And I announced that we're having parking lot church. And even though our transmitter was coming from Canada and we didn't have it yet, I figured that those Canucks would come through for us. Actually, I figured that God would, because I told the Lord that we're counting on that transmitter getting here and we're trusting you to make it happen. And by the way, we don't have a plan B. We had no plan B. It was all or bust. And so the transmitter arrived on Wednesday, the following Wednesday, exactly 9 days later. And then Gene and I, Gene Abraham, we met here to set it up. And he brought this little transistor radio along. And the directions that came with the transmitter said to find a frequency on the radio dial and then dial it in. Because people say, well, how'd you do this? And by the way, the transmitter was the most powerful one we could get without having to get an FCC license. And so I took that little radio and I started on the low number on the dial, somewhere in the 87s on the FM dial. And with the radio on, I began to slowly just click through each station. And when I got to 97.1, I got nothing but static. Until then, it was talking or music or something. And so when it came up all static, that was our channel. And so I dialed that frequency in on the transmitter, and I connected the transmitter to our sound box in the sound room with a quarter-inch connector cable, just in case you're wondering what size it was. And then I brought iTunes up on my phone, and I set it on the pulpit right here with the microphone on. And I began to broadcast from my phone through the microphone on the pulpit into our sound system, which has the radio transmitter connected to it. And then Gene and I went out into the parking lot, and we got into my truck, and I tuned the radio into 97.1, and lo and behold, the music from my phone was playing through my pickup radio. It worked. Oh, ye of little faith. And I honestly have to tell you, I was so amazed that it worked. I was so amazed that we figured it out, tell you the truth. It wasn't that it wouldn't work, but I was like, how are we ever going to, I mean, people have college degrees in this stuff. My degree is in Bible. I can tell you how the Bible works, but I don't know how electronics work at all. And so we drove to the far end of the parking lot. It worked. We went all the way as far south as the State Line Road, and it worked. We went north up the hill about halfway, and it worked. And we were just thrilled as could be. We were set to go on the air on Sunday. And then that Saturday night, while I was lying in bed, just full of excitement, as I anticipated the next day, I was just giddy with excitement. And my wife is lying next to me, and she's just sleeping away as sound as can be, off in slumberland, you know, in that rapid eye movement sleep that you just don't ever want to get woken out of. And I got to thinking, I was like, oh, man, that ad went to 100,000 homes. I said, what are we going to do if 1,000 or 2,000 people show up on Sunday morning? And so I woke up Cindy, and I was like, Cindy, wake up, wake up. She's like, what? I said, what are we going to do? And she pats me on the leg, and she says, don't worry, honey. We'll line them up down the highway, in the streets, all the way, wherever we have to, we'll get them in. I was like, problem solved. Why didn't I think of that? And so Dan's going to bring a picture up, or Josiah. That Sunday, we launched our outdoor. This is what it looked like. Is it still buffering? Oh, it's up. That was beyond anything we could have imagined. So even in the face of the uncertainty of a virus from China, we were confident in what God was doing here. And I want to tell you, I bring this up in part because we're at a crossroads again where we have to exercise our faith in God's provision, because we have a new building program in the works and we're about to break ground. But the resources for that are going to have to be provided by God himself. And we're trusting that he will work. And we're trusting him to work through you, through each one of us, or by any means that he makes available. And it's the continuation of the exciting work that God is doing among us. And I find a lot of excitement in the scriptures. We have the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter something. And Jabez prays to the Lord, and he prays and he asks God to expand his borders and that he would be a blessing to those around him. And it says that God granted him what he prayed for. In Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And this verse comes up all the time because it's one of my life's verses. It's a challenge from God to call unto him, not foolishly or ignorantly, but to call unto God and then expect God to move. And you say, well, why do you put yourself out there all the time? And I can't tell you how many times we put ourselves out there. When we built that fellowship hall back in 2015, we had a meeting here on Tuesday night in our annual meeting. Some of you might remember it. There was 27 people here, and we voted to put the addition on, and the vote was 27 in favor, 0 not in favor. And everybody's all happy and everything, and I'm standing up here, and I'm looking out over this audience, and I'm like, I know they're not going to, they don't have the means to finance this. Where is it going to come from? And God made it happen. I had a friend of mine, a pastor friend, and I have him in my notes as an old, experienced, and wise pastor friend, told me when I was first starting out, he said, God does his best work when we have exhausted all of our own resources. God does his best work when we are running on empty, when we are living on the edge. God loves it when we don't have a plan B. When our only escape, our only way out is by the power of God. That's where God wants us. And I feel like we've been there so many times in the years that Cindy and I have been here, that God just comes through and he comes through and he comes through. And when we pray for people that are sick, and people that are suffering, and we always pray and we ask for healing, but God doesn't always heal the way we ask or the way we pray. But you know what? God works just the same, and God draws people to him, and God uses what we would consider unfortunate circumstances in our life to bring glory to his name. And all things work together for good, God says. So no matter how bad it is, God can turn any amount of bad into good, any amount of wrong into right. If all things work together for good, that means everything. That means that God is working even in the things we don't understand and in our sufferings and in our pain and in our sorrow as well as in our joys. So to hear what God is saying through his word, you have to be tuned in. You've got to be dialed in. And true saving faith is marked by a desire for a proper reception of the word, and you hear and you understand because your faith is real and because you've made a connection with the living God. And in that connection, there's a flow of love and life and power that makes you responsive and receptive to the word of God. And all the while we're hearing and while we're receiving, at the same time, we need to cultivate it. It isn't as if we can sit back and it'll just happen automatically. It takes all the spiritual energy that God gives us, and it takes all of the commitment that we can muster up to make it, to realize the fullness of being true believers in God's word. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means that we have to put forth the effort, and then God supplies what we need. We have to put forth the effort. We can't just pray and ask God to do this or that. By that I mean when we do, when we respond to God's word, when we receive it, God gives us exactly what we need for that moment, for that day. It's like the manna in the wilderness. God never gave them more or any less than what they needed for each day. And on the last day, God gave them double so they didn't have to go out on the Sabbath. And that was the only time they had more than one day's worth. But God gave them each morning, this is what you need. Don't take any more than you need. Don't take any less. And that's what God does for us. And like them and like Jeremiah, we discover that they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So in the reception of the word, James gives us three things. And this is what we see. First is a right response to the word of God, and that involves a willingness to receive the word with humbleness. And obviously, unbelievers would be characterized in a different way because unbelievers do not submit to the word of God. It may irritate, and it may aggravate, and it may exasperate their predisposition against the things of God, but for sure, they're not going to willingly submit to it. And typically, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, we get a characterization of an ungodly person, and it says there that they resist the truth. And that means they stand against the truth. That means they go against it. A person's attitude toward the word of God is a test of the nature of that person's faith. And if it's true saving faith, if it's genuine belief, there'll be a strong, compelling desire to read and to hear and to obey. In verse 19, James says, this you know. This you know. And he's playing off of verse 18. He says, you know this. You know that you have experienced the power of God's word to transform your life and to make you a whole new creation. And the idea is that you've got to let it continue to do its powerful work in your life in order to grow. And by continual faithful hearing of the life-giving word, the power of the new nature is stimulated into action. And so now with your spiritual dial tuned to the channel that God's broadcasting on, you begin to hear and you begin to receive, and that stimulates the new nature that you've received into action. And it all begins with an attitude of hearing the word of God, of being receptive. He brought us forth by his word, so we live by his word. It's our food. Jeremiah says in chapter, I don't know what chapter, I didn't write it down. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Desire it like milk, 1 Peter 2 says. And then he picks it up again. He says, this you know. But he goes on to say, that's not enough. Let every one of you follow up on what you know. You know the power of the word in salvation. So let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So if you know what God's word says, and you're not doing it, we get jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 17 of James. It says, then you're sinning. If you know what the Bible says about how you should behave and you refuse to behave that way, then you're sinning. If you know what the Bible says about aspects of life and you're not obeying them, then you're sinning. If God's Spirit is convicting you of certain things and you're ignoring it, then you're sinning. And our sin separates us from God. And when you willfully sin, even if it's unwillful, your prayers hit a plateau and they never break through that and get to the Lord until that sin is confessed and taken care of. So, I'm about out of time again. But here's a test in closing. If you're a believer, you desire to communicate with God. And when God speaks, those who love him listen. And this involves listening to those who preach and listening to those who teach, and it also includes your own time in God's word. And so you can ask yourself the question, you can do a little inventory, do you hunger for that? Or is it a burden for you? Could you take it or leave it? Do you really have a tremendous desire to learn? Do you long to grow? Do you have an appetite for God's word? Do you hunger to know God's word? And let's say you get away from the Lord and you get out of God's word and a week goes by and 2 weeks and a month and 2 months and 6 months and pretty soon you've been out of it. Do you long to get back into God's word? You long for God's word to speak to you again. You know, it's possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but achieve no more than having moved the bookmark forward. And this is reading that's unrelated to an attentive spirit. But on the other hand, if we can develop an attentive spirit, this will spur us to a proper method in Bible reading, a discipline of time and so on, by which the spirit will find itself satisfied. Our spirit will find itself satisfied in the hearing of the Word of God. A true believer is going to be marked by that desire and that hunger. And it might get dulled sometimes because we tend to get all wrapped up in the things of the world. But down inside, there's still that great longing. And we haven't fed that longing over a period of time, we become hungry. So how eager are you? How eager are you to come on the Lord's Day in the morning here? How eager are you to learn the Word of God or to read a book that explains scriptural truth to you? How eager are you to run to a Bible study so your heart can be opened? How eager are you to go into a quiet place, private place, and open the Word of God and commune with Him? Maybe you say, well, I really want to hear, but my life is so cluttered up with sin that it's just not coming through the way it should. Well, then I say, do an inventory on your desire, and then if your desire is right, take your life before God and ask Him so that you don't have any static in the lines anymore. The onus is on you. The relationship with God is on you. And when people want to blame God for things that happen in their lives and for suffering and for the suffering in the world, my simple response is that God never makes mistakes. God isn't overlooking any part of His creation. God hasn't made a mistake in this or that. It's all on God's timetable, taking us to the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you want a relationship with God, it begins with you. It begins with a prayer that you ask God to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from unrighteousness. It's a commitment to Jesus Christ, that you're committing your life to Him, to His Word, to the obedience of God's Word, to the understanding, to the reading, to the studying, to coming to terms and coming to grips with who God is. Because if you take God and make Him into a God that you can deal with, then you've just made an idol. And that was the problem with the Old Testament when they had all these idols, was they made all these gods that agreed with them instead of the one true God. We don't change the doctrine of God. God changes us to receive Him through Jesus Christ. And that's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's beyond our words to even describe the privilege of having Your Word. Lord, give us the willingness to listen. And Father, for those that maybe realize today that they don't know You, they don't know Christ, that no such desire exists in their heart, by Your Spirit, O God, move upon their life, we pray. Bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the forgiveness of sin, the new nature, wherein is the desire for Your truth. And to those of us who love You and hear Your word, encourage our hearts with the blessings that we receive. Remove those things that are blocking us from hearing You. Clear out the static, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.